Father, I just thank you for a beautiful day, a brand new one, where every breath we have is of you, and that we are alive because of your grace and your love for us as people. I just pray today, Lord, that every heart would be warmed to you, and that hard hearts would be melted, soft hearts would be strengthened, people that are hurt and in pain would be comforted, and those of us who are feeling like everything in the world is going great and we feel like we're on top of the world, that we would be reminded that we are weak and frail. Just pray that the Holy Spirit would do what you want to have happen this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be here this morning. Before we begin, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. I do not have notes this morning or anything on the board. So, the title, if I were to give it one, is just The Heart. So, the Heart. And we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. But before we get into the passage, I would like everyone to put on their, creative thinking hats, or I don't know what people call them, an imagining hat. I think it's a creative hat. I don't know. Something just to imagine. I want to just paint a picture briefly, and it's not original of me. It's original of Revelation 21, just of heaven and of the future glory that we as believers will inherit. If you're like me, you love nature and you love the outdoors. Here in Washington, we enjoy a lot of that. And during the summer, I mean, just summer, winter, and fall, each of these seasons we have here in Washington has something special about it that I enjoy. I remember, you know, in the fall, when sometimes at night, it would just be so much rain and thunder. It's just, it creates in me a sense of awe of the mighty power of God. I've hiked up during the winter to Mount Rainier. And when you're standing at how many ever thousand feet that is, not the summit, but around the base, it's still really high and it's snow covers everything. And for as far as you look, it's just snow capped mountains. And that is just another testimony to the greatness of God. On summer nights, when you look up, sometimes the stars here, if you're out in the middle of nowhere, like the Kei Peninsula, you can look up and the stars are so bright. The stars are so bright. It's just fascinating. In the middle of the forest or just out in the yard, and they look so close. And, when you're not next to a city, there's hundreds, maybe thousands, and hundreds of thousands more stars than there are, you know, when some of them are hidden by city lights and stuff. And every single one of these things is just a picture or a tiny little, I don't even know how to say it, a tiny little kind of hint as to what will come, I believe. And then if you go and read through Revelation 21 and you read about prophecies in the Old Testament about heaven, you just find these amazing pictures of, you know, the New Jerusalem coming down with streets of gold and every single type of jewel and precious stone inlaid into the walls, and gates made of one gigantic pearl. And, maybe all of those things aren't, you know, supposed to be taken completely literally, but I'd like to think at least or imagine that maybe that's the way it is going to look like, because I know that it's going to be beyond anything I can imagine. It'll just be brilliant. The future glory that we as believers will inherit is going to blow our minds, and we're never going to experience anything like it in this world. And so you can only imagine of what is to come. Now imagine all of these amazing ideas and these, I guess, these little visions or dreams we have of what heaven might be like, and we don't know for sure. Imagine if all of a sudden you took it all away and you didn't have any hope in a future glory. You didn't have any hope in having eternal life with Jesus, worshiping God. There was nothing. Imagine if, like many of the Corinthians who lived in Greece. Imagine if your philosophy, your worldview growing up was that the body is a prison for the soul, and that once you die, your soul goes and your body goes, and it's just kind of the end. It wasn't very encouraging then, or very exciting to think about the future as someone from this situation. And this is where we are in Corinthians, where Paul is addressing people that are having a really hard time understanding and or do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of believers, and in light of that, don't believe in any kind of future glory or eternal hope. Whatever happens when you die, that's the end, and the end of story. And if you're like me, as I was thinking about some of these things, life often seems too painful and complicated and too many rough bumps along the way to really want to keep going. If there really is no hope to look forward to, if there really is nothing to drive us, if there is really nothing to fix our eyes on, you know, Jesus and the eternal glory that He offers, then all the pain and all of the hurt and all of the grief that we experience in this world, to me, it just doesn't seem worth everything else. You know, it doesn't seem worth going through life with all the pain and everything else around it and with no reward in the end. And I think this is Paul's opinion as well. He wanted to make sure that the Corinthians understood that what they had believed in the beginning was true and that life was not vain. Because the Corinthians were living and with no hope of a resurrection, and maybe if they did not believe that they were ever going to inherit any kind of future glory, they took on the philosophy, which Paul quotes later on in this same chapter, that, you know, we might as well all eat, drink, be merry, and kind of just live life, party it up. Because if this is all there is, you know, why go through life experiencing all the suffering and the pain as a Christian and all this other stuff? Why not just enjoy what we have while we're here for this brief moment? And so this is kind of the context which Paul is diving into and tackling a bunch of issues. Our segment today, 11 verses, is really just the introduction to a lot of the stuff that's going to come on that Tim, I think, will cover next week. So let's read it together. If you guys would stand as we read on the 11 verses. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Other translations say untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. You may take a seat. I'd like to break up this section maybe into three separate sections, the 11 verses into three sections, or at least three points, really short points, so you can write them down if you want, to help us look through it. Because what we're looking at in the 11 verses is really a launching pad for what Paul's going to go into in the rest of the chapter. And he's giving them the core, the foundation of what they need to know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's taking them back to what they first believed. He's taking them back to hear the original gospel message that they heard Paul or another person, like he says, preach. And he wants them to hold on to this truth because it's important. It's extremely important for these Corinthian believers, because this church was plagued with all kinds of problems and immorality was going on among the members. And I think a lot of it was due to the idea that there is no future glory. And if there is no future glory, what is the point of the suffering? What is the point of all of this? We might as well just go on living our lives. We might as well just have a good time, because everyone else in Corinth seemed to be having a good time, so why should it be any different for us? And this is the problem that he's addressing. And so if we were to title maybe this first section, verses 1 and 2, you could write, "The Heart of Man." The heart of man. And what I'd like to look at real quick, we're actually going to be jumping or going to a bunch of different verses and passages in Scripture. You can turn there if you'd like. Otherwise, it would be great if you just listened and tried to follow. We're going to be looking at the heart of man, because in the first two verses, Paul is reminding the Corinthians. He says, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand." He's assuming some of this right now. We'll see why. "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain." So he's received a letter from the Corinthians addressing all kinds of problems. And the first 14 chapters of Corinthians was dedicated to some of these issues. And he's also heard, by word of mouth reports of some of the things that the Corinthians are believing and doing as a result of their belief. And he's concerned, which is why the entire letter of 1 Corinthians is written in a corrective tone. He loves the people of the Corinthian church, but he's a little bit disappointed that some of these things which they first believed have been kind of melting away, and they don't have a firm ground to stand on. And it was affecting their belief in the resurrection, was affecting other areas of their lives. And so if we were to look at the heart of man, I could probably even ask you guys, and we get all kinds of answers and many different passages to go to, you know, what defines the heart of man, or how is the heart of man. But I'd like to take you to three different passages, and I'll read these. The first one is Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. And this is what it says. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." Verse 1, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." It lays it right from the beginning in Jeremiah, saying that the heart of man, our hearts, are deceitful above all things. They're wicked. We were born into sin, and we have a sinful nature, and our hearts are constantly, moving. If we let them just be taken by the desire or the self nature of our sinfulness, away from God, moving away from God. And so that's just, there's one. Let's move on to the next. Ecclesiastes 2 also speaks of the heart and what man desire. This is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying in verse 4. "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and the harem as well, the delights of the heart of man." So not only do we find out that the heart of man is wicked and is deceitful and beyond cure, beyond at least our ability to cure it, we also find that the desires of the heart of men are oftentimes material. They're possessions and riches and power and all of these things which the writer of Ecclesiastes said that he's accumulated all of them. Of course, we know from the book of Ecclesiastes that he goes on to say that it's all meaningless. Let's go to Psalm 64, verse 1 through 6. This is what it says. "Hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from that noisy crowd of evildoers. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent man. They shoot at him suddenly without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, 'Who will see them?' They plot injustice and say, 'We have devised a perfect plan. Surely the mind and heart of man are cunning. So the heart of man is wicked, it's deceitful, it's cunning, it desires all kinds of things. And if you grouped all this together, we'd get a very, very bleak picture of the heart of man. But added to that, we find that not only are our hearts characterized oftentimes by pride and selfishness and anger and malice and greed and conceit, but we, as a result of sin in the world, also experience hurt and pain. So not only are we ourselves in our hearts as men and women struggling with this idea of sin, but we've been, as it were, the recipients and or the victims, or we live in a sinful world, I guess, and things that happen hurt us. What are some examples? Well, death, which is a result of sin, divorce, which is a result of sin, abuse and violence and lies and injustice, all of these things sometimes can happen to us even though we didn't want them, and we didn't go about, say, getting these things. They just happen as a result of living in a sinful world. And oftentimes, if this is all we had to go on, we would be hopeless. I mean, in youth ministry, I've talked to a bunch of different people, that come in and out of the youth group. Maybe they've only been 1 week, maybe they come for a few weeks, but there are certain times when, as much as I hate saying it, I have to say, I have no idea what to do. I have no idea how to help you. You know, when I hear of two 14-year-olds that are now going to be like parents of a kid, or when I hear about a girl that got raped at a party, or if I hear about a girl that was telling me a story of how her mom has had 5 husbands and she has 5 different father type figures, I'm speechless. I don't know what to say. I don't know. It's beyond cure, beyond my ability to say anything smart other than, I'm going to be praying for you and I hope you read the Bible and get encouraged. We're going to find that there is a cure. But the heart of man not only devises evil and plots evil and sometimes participates in it, but it is the victim of other evil, of violence and abuse and all these things. And sometimes it's beyond our control. And it's just painful. And these are devastations that are induced by sin or by sinful people. The heart of man is lost and is hopeless. And this is what Paul says in the first 2 verses. He preached to them this gospel message, which they received, which they believed and are standing in. But he's extremely concerned for the Corinthians because he sees it from, if I'm taking what he's saying right, he's scared. He's heartbroken. Not only is he trying to be corrective, but he's also referring to them again and again as brothers and sisters. And he's telling them that he loves them and he cares for them. But he's scared because he knows of the pain and the hurt in the world. And he knows of the deception and all the things that can happen. And he's concerned for them. So he goes on to remind them of the first thing. I think that Paul was kind of sometimes, after hearing of the mess of the Corinthian church, it could be that he also, at a point in time, as he first got this letter from the Corinthians, or he first heard the report, was almost speechless. Because he had spent years with these people, pouring his life into them, and then hearing these reports back must have been devastating. And I can't imagine being in Paul's position, hearing the reports of some of the things that the people that he poured his life into were going through. So then he reminds them, in verse 3, he says this: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And he goes on to talk to them about Jesus. So this second section, maybe we would title it "The Heart of Christ," because he's going to remind them of the pure and true and unadulterated gospel. And he gives probably the best summation of the gospel that there is, using one sentence. He says this: I pass on to you what I received, and it's of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins, was buried, and raised 3 days later, all of it according to the Scriptures. We know that the heart of Christ is pure and holy, and it detests sin and it detests wickedness. And so how do we stand as people with the heart of man, which is corrupt, which is wicked, which does tend to lean towards evil and is the recipient or victim of other sin in the world being, you know, put on us? How do we stand in comparison with this pure and perfect and holy God? How can we even look at Him and face Him? It's because of Jesus. The heart of Christ. In Mark 6, we're going to be going to a couple more places. This is what it says. Mark 6, verse 30 through 34. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to Him all that they had done and taught. And then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So He began teaching them many things. And that transitions into the feeding of the 5,000, which I think most of us are familiar with. He saw them and He had compassion on them right after crossing a lake or the Sea of Galilee, deliberately trying to get away from them. And He just wanted to spend time with His disciples. So right there, what is one aspect of the heart of Christ? Is compassion. He's compassionate. In Mark 10, verse 21, this is what Jesus says to the rich young ruler. He says, Jesus looked at him, and I had never noticed this before this past week when I was really reading through, and it's so easy to skip over, and it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And right after that, it says, one thing you lack, He said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And I've read that, and I think most of us have read that, and I've thought, man, that's so harsh for Jesus to say. The poor guy, like, what's he going to do? But it says that He looked at him, and the first thing He did before He even opened His mouth was that He loved him. So not only is Jesus compassionate, but the heart of Jesus is loving and is caring towards people. Even people that end up walking away sad because they're not willing to give up everything they have. And finally, what is the heart of Christ like? Luke 23. So I printed out a lot of these verses so that I could save time, so you'll understand that I'm reading. In Luke 23, verse 32, I'll just read it. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified. There they crucified Him, along with the criminals, one on His right and the other on His left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up His clothes by casting lots. And people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at Him. They said, He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He's the Christ of God, the Chosen One. And the soldiers also came up and mocked Him. They offered Him wine vinegar and said, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And there was a written notice above Him which read, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked Him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And this is one of my favorite parts in the New Testament. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say to this criminal who had just confessed that he deserved everything he was getting on the cross? He says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. So not only is Jesus compassionate and loving and caring, but He's willing to look past failure. And He's willing to look past an entire life of sin and wrong turns and wickedness for one person who at the end of his life reaches out to Jesus and say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, no, you know what? You're going to be there with me. You're going to be there with me today. The heart of Christ is the only thing that can cleanse and can cure the heart of man, which is deceitfully wicked and is not able to be trusted and is corrupt. It's only the heart of Christ. I remember on my 10th birthday, walking, I don't know why my parents thought this would be fun to do on my 10th birthday, but they decided that they wanted to go try to find nomads in the desert. Which, if you've ever been to Morocco or have watched a movie that nomads are in, the whole point of nomads is that they're elusive. And I'm the oldest in my family, so 10 years old, my brother is about 8 and my sister is 6, or something like that. And they decided that for my birthday, we should go try to find nomads. So after hiking up 3 hours up this mountain slash cliff to a huge, extensive plateau in Morocco, in the south of Morocco, and just looking for miles and miles and miles of just flat desert, not necessarily the dunes and the hilly stuff, which, you know, you can roll around and at least have some fun. This is just arid desert. And for the life of me, I don't know why the thought would be fun, but my mom was convinced we could find them because they'd heard a report that nomads had been moving through this area. And so we start walking. And it's hot, but we just keep walking and walking and walking. And finally, about the time we were going to turn around, it had literally been about 5 or 6 hours of walking, my mom sees a black speck in the distance. And I'm not kidding you, it is a black speck. It is the horizon. And they decide that we should go find out what it is. And we kept walking and walking and walking. And finally, as we got closer, we saw that the black speck was the top of a tent. And the closer we got, we realized that there was actually a rock wall all around this little tent that they built for, you know, however many months they were going to stay there. And finally, when we got there, they come out and we found nomads. And my mom speaks a lot of languages. One of them is Berber. And she was able to communicate roughly with them. And they're the most hospitable people in the world. They invited us in. I mean, they don't know Jesus. I doubt they'd ever heard of the gospel or maybe even heard of Jesus. Not educated. They're born into this nomadic lifestyle and go straight on just raising their goats and their sheep. But they invited us in and they gave us food and tea and we're talking to my mom. And at 10 years old, I was exhausted already. But looking back into that experience, for people out in the middle of nowhere with no income and really living day to day. The flocks that they raise feed them, and that is how they live. To think that Jesus loves and cares about those people out in the middle of nowhere, literally, you know, I mean, you think Keith Insel is bad, this is a lot worse. Right? Out in the middle of nowhere, and he loves them. And he died for them, like Tim was just sharing. It just blows my mind. The heart of Christ is the only thing that will cure so many of the heart of man's sinfulness and problems. And the story of the prodigal son is another story or another place we find the incredible heart that Christ had. It's in Luke, if you want to turn there, 15. This is another one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. And I'll read it if you guys would like to follow. So he's telling the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him off to his fields to feed pigs." Remember, this guy is an Israelite, and this is the worst type of job. "He longed to fill his stomach," and this is how hungry he was, with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him.
And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That is another picture of the love that fills the heart of Christ. And that is a picture of God calling out to us, people he created and people that rebelled against him and went and squandered all of the blessings, or many of them, that he gave us in sin. His attitude is not, well, I'm going to reject you because you rejected me. No, but he lays out a huge feast, a greater feast than what the older brother had ever experienced, because he was so excited and so glad that his lost son came home and was found and was part of the family again. That is the heart of Jesus. And so Paul goes on to say, after he gives them this basic gospel message, who Christ, after his resurrection, appeared to, because again, this whole 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. And he's showing the Corinthians that the resurrection is true and that it happened and that it's important. And so he goes on to lay historical proof for them by listing a bunch of people. He says in verse 5, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, as in most of whom you can still go talk to, though some have died. Almost 500 of these people, we don't know exactly, are still alive. You can go check these things. Jesus was raised from the dead. Don't buy into this false teaching, this philosophy that you were raised in. He is alive. And he says, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, or untimely born. I don't think Paul's referring to a birth defect as much as he was referring to the fact that he was born and was born later on and was not part of the group of men that were around Jesus that were called the apostles. So after giving them a brief glimpse into the heart of Jesus and how much he loved, and laying out that Jesus, by his death on the cross and the fact that he will accept us back as sinners, even though we've rebelled and gone astray, he lays out this idea that you will never be too far, Corinthians. And though you've disappointed me and though you've disappointed the Father, you need to be reminded of the fundamental truth. And I know that there are many people in this room, myself mostly in preparing this, that need to be reminded of the pure and simple gospel that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again after 3 days from being buried in a grave, and he set the example of what would happen to us as believers, which Tim will cover in the rest of this chapter, in the resurrection as Christians who will inherit eternal life. As Christians who will inherit eternal life. But there's some people that don't know that, or some people like the Corinthians who might have known that at one point in time, but maybe have forgotten a lot or are not living like there was any future glory. As And then this is what Paul says afterwards. To strengthen them and to encourage them and to remind them that everything that he said was true and everything they believed at first was true. And that they needed to hold strong in these tough times, in these times of false teachers and the immorality in the church and confusion about what exactly needed to happen in many different aspects of how they worshipped and how they had communion and all these different areas. Paul then goes on to say, or to maybe show them a little bit of his heart, in just showing to them that he himself is nothing, and that what he says is not necessarily what's important as much as the message that he preached. Though he uses a corrective tone, this last part, you'd assume he would just kind of start finishing off this little segment by saying, and don't you believe in all of my authority, and this is how many churches I've planted, and this is everything that I've done, so can't you understand and look at my credentials and then believe? No, he doesn't say that. In verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." What did Paul think of himself, and did he love the people he ministered to? Yes, he did. Not only does he refer to the Corinthians as his brothers and his sisters and beloved, but if we go to Acts 21 and verse 10, this is the heart of Paul. This third section, the heart of Paul. Acts 21, verse 10. "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and all the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" The heart of man is deceitful and it's wicked. The heart of Christ is loving and compassionate and merciful, and it's the only thing that can cure the heart of man. And then we read about the heart of Paul, who is a man who, as he describes himself later, and we'll read it, was the chief of sinners, or the least of the apostles, or the least of the saints. And by the grace of God and the mercy of God, he was taken, and his heart, the heart of man that was in him, and persuading and convincing him to kill and imprison Christians for a living, almost, because he went around doing it, transformed him into one of the most influential people in the history of Christianity. In 1 Timothy 1, in verse 12, it says, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. It's the most glorious and the most beautiful message in the world. That sinful people, people with the heart of man that we saw was deceitful and wicked and greedy and corrupt, can be transformed by the heart of Christ, the loving, compassionate, merciful God. To be someone like Paul, who was following after Christ, so that we might be people who could follow in Paul's example as he followed in Christ's example. The heart of Paul was so committed to Jesus Christ and to his cause that he would let nothing get in his way. No amount of persecution, no amount of threats, no amount of tiredness and suffering. He wanted to give his life for Christ because, one, he believed so completely in the resurrection of Jesus. And he believed so completely that Jesus was real. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he also believed and was driven by an understanding. And I think it was at the forefront of his mind again and again that we have as believers an eternal life. We have as believers a glory that is coming, that God is preparing for those who are going through this life that is racked with sin and is racked with shame and pain and hurt. And yet he focused his eyes and kept moving and kept moving and kept moving, not distracted, not dissuaded, not scared out of proclaiming the gospel, the simple gospel which he reminds the Corinthians of in these 11 verses before he goes on to further strengthen and ground in the idea that Jesus Christ is risen and that he set the example for believers being raised up from the dead on a future day when he returns and inheriting a future glory, an eternal life with God. We need to be reminded of these things. I was talking to my dad the other day, and he told me the story of one of the most painful things that ever happened in his life. And it was in Agadir, which is where I lived in Morocco. And one of the believers, the Moroccan believers, had a friend who was desperate of work. And my dad had a business there that involved desktop publishing and photography and some stuff like that. And so he gave the man a job just to see if he could, you know, create some relationship. And they were working together for a while. And one day, my dad had him go on an errand for his work. And they used, he gave this Moroccan unbeliever, his name was Muhammad, a motorcycle, a little tiny motorcycle to drive some stuff to another place. And my dad was, you know, paying him very little by the hour, you know, normal Moroccan salary. And he got the call later on that day that as Muhammad on this bicycle was just driving down the road, a big truck had turned right in front of him, and he'd hit the truck and skidded underneath, and the truck hadn't stopped and it rolled over him. But he didn't die right away, amazingly. And these are bigger trucks. And so my dad went to the hospital to see this guy, and when he got there, they realized that they hadn't even started working on Muhammad yet because the doctors were waiting for bribes to work on him. But we didn't have enough money, not that my dad was going to pay in the first place, but we couldn't do anything about it. And so after a while of discussion and my dad was just, you know, really angry at these doctors, they basically patched him up after a couple of days, but didn't do anything about his real problem, which was many of his organs were completely crushed, and they just cleaned him up on the outside and fixed some bones, and then a couple of days later he died. And my dad was telling me that it's one of the things he will regret for the rest of his life, not sharing more of the gospel with this young man, as much as he tried to live out the Christian faith and encourage him and provide him with work, that this man died not knowing Jesus and not understanding the gospel. And it's one of those things that my dad will regret, but I could tell in him telling the story, and then he wrote it again for me, that his heart was broken because he loved this man and he loved this person who he didn't know too well, but it would be something that haunted him for the rest of his life. And just in that, there's many other stories of many people in ministry that I could have brought, but this was a recent or one that I had remembered, where the heart of someone in ministry just goes completely out to those people he's ministering to. And it was the heart of Paul, really lovingly wanting these Corinthians to understand that the resurrection meant a future glory, which meant that every day in this world, every day in life, in painful, often complicated and confusing life, was worth it because one day it was all going to be better, and there would be no more tears and no more death and no more pain and no more grief, And he was looking forward to that day. And for me, even the most difficult aspect of ministry that I've seen or learned in the brief time I've been involved in it has been the human heart, man's heart, and dealing with it, other people's and especially my own. But I'm so thankful, and I hope that everyone here, as we are just reminded of some of these basic things which we've heard many times before, we can be thankful that if it was left up to us, we would have no hope. But the heart of Christ is so filled with mercy and love, he gave us hope in an eternal life with him. And he's painted, we have amazing pictures of what that will be like in the Word of God. And next week we'll go into a whole lot more about the resurrection of the dead. But as we were looking through this, and as Paul reminds them of very basic core truths, going back to the pure and simple gospel, affirming to them that many people saw the risen Christ, and affirming to them that he himself was no one, and that it was the message that was important, whether it came from him or others, I hope we can see that today. And that as people with the heart of man, which is deceitful, we might be changed by Jesus Christ and his heart, which is so full of mercy and love, and that we might have hearts like Paul and hearts like Christ as we pursue Jesus. And I wrote a few things down that I personally wanted to strive for, and I think each of us have different areas in our lives that we want. And this is it, and we'll close with it. I want the heart of Paul, the heart of a man willing to die for Christ, the heart of a man so convinced of the resurrection and so excited about our future glory that he was willing to lay down everything and follow Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning and for your Holy Spirit, which can convict us of sin, encourage us in our weakness, strengthen us when we don't feel like we have any more strength. Thank you for Jesus dying for us and having such a compassionate, loving, merciful heart. And thank you for the future glory and home that you're preparing for us. I just ask that the people in this room that have been hurt or are hurting right now, whose hearts are not only sinful, but being hurt and being ravaged by the effects of sin in this world. People who are dying, people who are sick, people who are depressed and sad and struggling, that they would be reminded of the future glory that awaits those who have put their faith and hope in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone in this room that does not know you and does not know or is sure of the future glory and the eternal life that you offer, that they would search and ask questions and come to people in this room and ask how they might know Jesus Christ. Lord, you love us so much. I just ask that we and that our hearts that are so often rebellious and against you would be transformed by the power of Jesus into hearts like yours, like Paul's, where we are willing to lay down everything and follow you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.